We'll do it one more time.
I have a quick question.
Sure.
So my hot chocolate is too hot for me to drink, but
right.
I've been dipping my cereal in it.
Right.
So do I say a bracha on it?
Nope, because we say it's tefel. It's like secondary to the cereal. You're eating cereal. It's like smearing butter on your cookie.
Right.
You're eating the cookie with some butter. You're eating your...
Okay,
so do we have any questions before Yoshua comes back? We're just waiting for him to start the parasha.
Yeah.
Go ahead, fire away. Do you have a question? No? Okay. No questions. Okay, so let's work with a quick concept in Judaism. We have the concept of a tzibur. And when we have a group of people together, God says, I'm more interested in what they have to say than an individual. If I stand up for prayer alone, so God looks at me and says, okay, you want something, buddy. What you up to? Do you deserve it? Do you not deserve it? And then we have a situation where we come to a minyan and we stand together in shul with a bunch of people. And then God says, oh, this congregation is asking me for things. Let me see how many merits they have. And for some reason, God does not look at our demerits. God does not look at our detractions, only at our positive traits. And each one could help the other one. Meaning, if there's a guy sitting here, he does a lot of tzedakah. He sings as a chazan beautifully. He learns Torah. Each one's merits helps one another, and we don't detract from one another. How does that work? So the idea is basically like a soccer team. When you have a soccer team, one guy's an excellent goalie, but he can't kick a goal for the life of him. He can't be an offenseman. Another guy's an offenseman, but you put him in the goal, he can't block a single ball. So we don't say that because the goalie can't kick a goal, the team doesn't win. Or because the offenseman can't be a goalie, they can't win. We say together, they form a unit, which is a great team, and together they win. The same thing when we stand in prayer. Together we complement one another. Our detractions do not detract from one another. But our assets, then they all fuse together to make one congregation. And this is a gift that God gave us. That as the Jewish people, when we stand together in prayer, we complement one another, and that ensures that our prayers will be accepted. And now that everyone's here, let's begin our parsha.
That was a good time.
What?
That was a very good time.
Shkwa. And because we have future madrichim, so we'll do this a little bit also on the level that madrichim should be able to learn from this also a little bit in hadracha. Should I explain what we're going to do before I do it? Or give 15 minutes of class and then afterwards we'll analyze it for the madrichim? Okay, that one. Okay. Rebbe, don't you realize you're endangering your life? You're the pillar of the Jewish people. You're standing here after the Romans decreed that if someone teaches Torah and you're teaching Torah publicly, don't you realize what's going to happen to you? So Pappus ben Yehuda, one of the disciples of Rabbi Akiva, confronts Rabbi Akiva and says to him, how dare you? How could you do this? Rebbe, you're endangering your life. And what does Rabbi Akiva answer him? Rabbi Akiva says, let me tell you a story. What your claim is similar to. The fox comes to the edge of the river and he sees the fishermen out there trying to catch fish, and the fish are swarming back and forth and trying to escape the snares of the fishermen. And the fox calls out to the fish and he tells them, fish, what you running around for? And the fish say, what do you mean? There are traps out here. We're trying to escape the traps. And the fox says, oh, well, it must be so tough out there in the water. Why don't we go back the way our forefathers lived? You guys come out onto dry land, you and me, and we'll live together the way our forefathers lived. You won't have to escape the snares of the fishermen. What do the fish answer him? You're the fox that everyone says you're so smart. if here in the waters we're in danger from the traps, once we're out on dry land, we're dead men. Of course we're dead. You papas are coming to me. You're the one who's supposed to be a smart rabbi. You're asking me, if when we learn Torah, we're in such a situation, imagine if I'd only stopped the way you're saying, where would we be? Who was Papus ben Yehuda? We know he was a big rabbi. When God declared that as part of the punishment for the Jews sinning, v'shavatit go'onuzchem, I will break your pride, your strength. Our sages say, who was the pride of the Jewish people? Who were the greatest rabbis? One of the people who make it to that list is Papus ben Yehuda. Papus ben Yehuda was a big rabbi. But Papus ben Yehuda had a tendency to be overly cautious. When Papus ben Yehuda would leave his house, he'd lock the door behind him, and there was no key on the inside. He wanted to ensure that his wife wouldn't be talking to the neighbors. And the rabbis looked at Papus ben Yehuda and they said, you're going extreme. Papus said, I want to be careful. I want to be extra careful. So when it comes to a question of, do we learn Torah publicly or not? Papus says, well, you know, Rabbi Akiva, you're endangering your life. You got to be careful. And when it comes to the question of how he leaves his home, so Papus puts 3 padlocks on the door, shuts all the windows and seals them, to ensure that his wife isn't talking to the neighbors. Our sages say it didn't work. His wife went with the neighbors. And our sages say that when a person goes too far to the extreme in one direction, so then it pushes the other direction. The Torah gave us directions how to lead a balanced life. And when we want to go beyond that and say, well, let me be a little bit more careful here, like Papus did, so then in every direction it backfires. Our sages say that Papus's son was a bastard. His wife cheated on him. Wasn't his own boy. You guys know about that boy. He has a big role in history, but I won't tell you about it right now. But I could just tell you that there's a holiday coming up that discusses when he's born, the Christian holiday, and we'll leave it at that. So, let's go back to Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva was put in jail. The Romans really did catch him teaching Torah publicly, and when he was sitting there in jail, suddenly the door opens, and they throw another Jew into the cell with Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva looks up and he sees Papus. So he says, Papus, how'd you get here? You ain't been teaching Torah publicly. And Papus says, oh, Rabbi Akiva, how jealous I am. How praiseworthy are you that you're here for teaching Torah. How despicable for me that I'm here for silly matters. They caught me on something. They decided I didn't pay enough taxes. They're throwing me in here. They're going to kill me for nothing. You're going to be killed. At least it was for a worthwhile purpose. When it came time for Rabbi Akiva to be executed, they took these big vegetable peelers and they started peeling off his skin. That's how they were executing him. And as he's being skinned alive, Rabbi Akiva starts saying Shema. It's the morning. Time to say Shema. So Rabbi Akiva is standing there being executed publicly, and his disciples are standing there weeping as they see the skin literally being peeled off his body. And Rabbi Akiva saying, Shema Yisrael. And the students look at him and say, Rabbi, till here? Is that how far you go? And Rabbi Akiva said, I always thought that when we say, V'avtat Hashem Elokecha, one has to love Hashem, b'chol levavcha with all your heart, u'b'chol nafshecha with all your soul, means even if He takes your soul. I always thought that. And I always asked myself, will I have the opportunity to live up to my teachings? And now I'm being given the opportunity to live up to my teachings. I won't live up to my teachings. And so he concluded the Shema. He said this to his students as he was being killed. And as he concluded... What?
His last words were Shema.
And his last words were, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. I guess, maybe they saw him in preparations for Shema. When he said the word Echad, his soul came out. He passed away with the word Echad. Our sages tell us that when we read Shema and we read Vavtat Hashem Elokecha, that's a reference to Avram Avinu, Avram Ohavi, Avram who was described as he loves Hashem. When we say you have to love Hashem b'chol levavcha with all of one's heart, Uvechol nafshecha, being willing to give up one's life. That's a reference to whom? To Yitzchak Avinu, who was willing to give up his life.
But did he know what was going on?
Yitzchak, yeah, of course he knew. He was a he was a 37-year-old man. He knew what was going on. And when we say that uvechol meodecha, that a person has to be giving, whatever happens, he has to say thank you. That's Yaakov Avinu. Why is that Yaakov Avinu? Because Yaakov Avinu was told by God, go back home and things will be good for you. God told Yaakov Avinu, go back home. It's time to go back. So Yaakov does go back. And what happens on his way back? Lavan catches up and wants to kill him. God saves him from Lavan. He continues heading back and he gets word that Esav is coming with 400 men, 400 generals, each general with his army. Esav was considered the top mobster of the time. He was king of Edomite territory and he had many paid mercenaries. And now he hears that Yaakov's coming back. So Esav says, oh, now we'll close the deal. Now it's time to pay back. Seems that Esav had Kibbut Aveim up to a point. 20 years have passed, but Esav maintains his enmity towards Yaakov. We have 12 short prophets. You guys familiar with them? One of them is Ovadia. Who was Ovadia? We read Ovadia is one chapter.
Yes.
Ovadia is the shortest book in prophets on the surface. I mean, there is a book in prophets that's two verses, but we don't have it as a separate book. It's part of another book. But on the surface, Ovadia is the shortest book. And who was Ovadia? Ovadia was a descendant of Esau's. And Ovadia became a ger. He became a Jew. And then God sent Ovadia and said, I want you to talk back to your people. Talk back to Edom. And Ovadia prophesizes about the time when it'll all be over and Edom will be wiped out, the time of the Mashiach. Why does God send Ovadia? Because God wants that minei ubei, from them themselves, they'll have testimony back on themselves. Why? What you guys know about the fight Yaakov Avinu had in our parsha?
Yeah. That was
my question. Oh, who is Yaakov fighting?
The angel of
Esau. Yeah. And what happens at the end of the fight? The angel blesses him.
Yeah.
So what was the purpose of the fight? To get the blessing from the angel. God wants that the same one who's trying to kill Yaakov, his angel will come and say, you are blessed. I do accept that you deserve the blessings. And that's the idea behind the haftarah we're going to read this week about Ovadia coming.
Sorry,
yeah.
If the reason the angel came was to give Yaakov a blessing, why didn't he just give him a blessing?
Oh, so let's see what we learn from the fight. Mm-hmm. Yaakov's about to meet up with his brother. He sets up the camp. He tells all his servants, when Esav comes to you, you tell him, I'm behind you, I'm coming up. And then in the middle of the night, when no one's looking, Yaakov puts together his wife, his wives, his children, and he wants to run. Why was Yaakov leaving in the middle of the night? That's not a time for travel. Yaakov wants to run. He does not want to enter the confrontation with Esav. He figures, let me run. I'll go a different route. Esav won't catch me.
Wasn't he in the wrong?
What was he wrong about?
Like he stole the lesson.
So there are multiple understandings. Firstly, you should know there are Rishonim who say like you. There are commentaries that say the simple reading indicates that he was wrong and he really gained nothing from those blessings. But that's not the traditional understanding that we have when it comes to how Chazal presented it to us. Meaning, there are four levels of understanding when we read the Torah. There's Pshat, Remez, Drush, Sod. So when it comes to Pshat, the simple understanding, there are multiple understandings. Then Chazal told us, well, what's behind the scenes? How are we supposed to understand it? When it comes to Pshat, you're right. You read the story on the surface. Yaakov was tricking his father. His father didn't even mean to bless him. And Yaakov only got the blessings later. When his father told him, go get a wife, then his father said, now I want to give you all my tradition and all my blessings and you will be the continuum of the dynasty of Israel. So the simple understanding is like you're saying. You're 100% right. That I wouldn't say.
Where does it say?
Where does it say? So, if you read the verses of Esav's lineage, you see that Esav lived with his daughter-in-law. You see that Esav's own children were also his grandchildren. I mean, he cheated on his own son. He was not only an adulterer, but he was an adulterer with his own children's wives. If you just pay attention to the lineage, you'll see that. That's on the surface. If you notice, who is Amalek? Amalek is Esau's grandson.
But
he's also his son. But
Before Yaakov stole the bracha, there was something like
on
there was
the
no indication as to like why Yaakov is like more deserving than Esau.
Was never going to get the.
So on the that depends on if you're reading it on the surface or not. On the surface of things, it says Esau was a hunter. It doesn't say he did something bad. On the surface of Yitzchak loved him. So again, it depends on how deep you'll go. The word love in English is not the word ahava in Hebrew. The word ahava in Hebrew has multiple meanings. There are three types of ahava. There's the ahava of partners, and that we would never call that love. I don't love my partner. We have mutual gain. We have a relationship. That in Hebrew is also called ahava. Ahava comes from the Aramaic word of hav, give, and the idea of ahava, a relationship, what we might call love, is a relationship of giving, not taking. If we have a relationship where we are business partners, I gain from you and you gain from me, then in the language of Hebrew, that is also called ahava. That's what the Rambam writes in his commentary on Pirkei Avot. It doesn't say that Yitzchak loved Esav. It says that Yitzchak had ahava for Esav because Esav supplied him the meat that he needed. Yitzchak, it seems, had lost the wealth of Avram, and now he couldn't afford to get the venison he was used to. And Esav was working to bring it to him, what does it say?
It says Yitzchak loved Esav and Rachel loved
him. No.
It doesn't say because.
Let's read the Psukim. Vayehav Yitzchak et Esav ki tzayit b'fiv. That's the pasuk. Vayehav Yitzchak et Esav ki tzayit b'fiv. By Rivka, what does it say?
She just loved him.
By Yitzchak, it doesn't say that he. It says he had ahava. Ahava isn't necessarily love. It says he had that. Vayehav Yaakov et Rachel. That's all. Rivka loving Esav?
No, Rivka loving Yaakov.
Where does it say Rivka loved Yaakov? It says Virivka ohevet et Yaakov. It says she loved Yaakov. Doesn't give a reason.
Right.
Because there it was that type of ahava that you're thinking of.
Right.
Between Yitzchak and Esav, it doesn't say it was that type of ahava. Quite the contrary, the pasuk indicates that it was a relationship. It was like a business relationship. He's supplying him with the meat, so he has a karat tov. Then he tells him, son, look, I know you've been supplying me the meat all the time. I want to give you a blessing. I'm going again. The route you want to take, if you want to take the route of pshat, if you want to go without all of our tradition, so then in pshat, what's happening is Yitzchak tells him, look, you've been supplying me all the meat, I want to give you a blessing. Rivka hears this and says, nope, Yaakov, you go. Yaakov says, I don't want to go. And here this is in pshat, because if you read the pshat, you see that they were both 60-year-old men, do the math. And the pasuk says that Rivka put the clothing on him. Rivka put the food in his hand. Rivka brought him to the room to give it to his father. Wait a second, a 60-year-old man needs his mother to put the clothing on him? So from pshat, you automatically see an indication that Yaakov was doing this under duress. And that's a tradition we have, that Yaakov said, Ma, I don't want to go. This is cheating dad. And his mother said, I'm telling you, this is what you have to do. So we have on tradition that she had a prophecy that this was what was supposed to happen. But even if you don't go that route, you go the route of those that want to say pshat, everyone who looks and looks at each word in the parasha says that what's pshat is that Rivka was behind it all. Yaakov, if you look at the psukim, kept indicating, I don't want to do this. Mom, I don't want to do this. I'm an honest person. This is dishonest. This is wrong. And his mother says, you listen to me. You go fetch the animals. He brings the animal and he says, Ma, we shouldn't do this. She says, you keep quiet, I'm cooking it. She finishes cooking it and then he says, but Ma, I'm a smooth person, Dad'll figure it out. Look at what he's going to say to me. So she says, don't worry about it, any curse that comes is on me. You see all the time that she's the one pushing it forward. So those that go that route that you want to go, that pshat, what was Yaakov doing taking it? What did he gain from it? So they also say that it wasn't Yaakov, it was Rivka. And then they say that Yaakov really didn't gain anything from those blessings. That's not the tradition we have in the Remez and the traditional understanding, but that is in Pshat. Remember, we said there are four levels of understanding the Torah, and each of those levels could be divided. Okay, so being that we've already gone full circle, you guys tell me where you want to go from here. We have 15 minutes anyways. What issues in the parasha would you want us to deal with? One will continue, however you want. Yeah? I'll continue, and your questions will lead us forward.
How do we know when it says that Yaakov wrestled with Esau's angel? Like the word wrestled is like the only time it's ever used in Torah, right?
Vayeavek, the question is what that word means.
Right.
Meaning, it could be that that root shows up elsewhere. The question is the root avak? So then that root shows up throughout the Tanakh.
As
dust. They raise dust in their fight. If the root is something else, so then it might be the only place it shows up.
The reason why Yaakov gets the blessing from the angel, is it not just because near the end of the fight, Yaakov has the angel down and he lets him go, so before daylight or whatever, that's why he gets the blessing, he shows mercy?
So let's see what it says. The pasuk says, "Vayvatel Yaakov levado." Yaakov remained alone. Vayavek ishimo, and a person came and fought with him. Who is this mysterious person? Doesn't say. Vayal kilo yecholov. He saw that he can't win him. Doesn't say that Yaakov won. It says that this mysterious person saw he couldn't win, and then he hit Yaakov a low blow. He hit him in his thigh, whatever that means. And then he sees that he can't... Yaakov is not budging. He's still not winning. So he's hurt Yaakov, but Yaakov isn't budging. The angel isn't winning, and Yaakov isn't winning. And then, why does Yaakov win the fight? Because the angel says, let me go. Did Yaakov win? No. Did the angel win? No. When does Yaakov win? When Yaakov has the fortitude to hold out. And this is a tremendous message for us. Why is it that we're told that we're going to make it? Because we'll have the fortitude in spite of a Holocaust, in spite of pogroms, in spite of the Crusades. We're still here. Doesn't mean they didn't hurt us. Sure, Esav's angel hurt Yaakov. Our sages say when he hit Yaakov, he didn't only hit Yaakov. He hit Yaakov a low blow, indicating he hit Yaakov where it counts. He hit Yaakov for generations to come. The blow that he hit Yaakov affected every generation, our sages say. In the time of the Crusades and times of the Ramban, when they took metal bulls and heated them up in fire and would put them in Jews' armpits to burn them to death, our sages say that was a result of that blow the angel hit him. The torture that they put us through in the Inquisition, our sages say that all began with that low blow of the angel. But he didn't win. He just hurt us. And our tradition is that in hurting us, it's as far as he got. You heard it. But if we take that pain like Yaakov Avinu did and say, but I'm still here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm here to stay. So then we win like Yaakov Avinu won. Why is Yaakov told your offsprings are going to be like the earth of the ground? Because the earth is something that you spend your whole life stepping on. You ask a person, what's the most worthless thing? Dust. You step on it your whole life. But what happens in the end? We get buried in that earth, and we decompose into that earth, and we become that earth. And who's on top? The earth. We're buried beneath the earth. So Yaakov is told by God after the fight with the angel, you and your offspring will be like the earth. You'll have times where everyone will step on you. Every nation will look down at the Jew. They'll all step on him. But at the end, you just have to have the fortitude you had when you fought the angel. And it wasn't easy for Yaakov to have that fortitude. Yaakov didn't know if Esav wasn't lurking around the corner. Yaakov didn't know what had happened with his wives and children. He had just crossed in the river, come back for something else, and now he's all alone fighting the angel. Think about it. How many hours was he fighting this angel? We don't know. Where were his kids during all this time? Where was everyone else? He doesn't know what's happening with them. Why aren't they coming back to help him out? He's all alone in the fight. And he doesn't know. Maybe Esav's caught up with them. Maybe Esav's about to catch up with him. But he has the patience. Right now, the challenge at hand is this. This is trying to kill me, this angel. So I'm going to fight the angel. And because he has that fortitude to hold out, the angel ultimately gives in. The angel wounds him, but the angel gives in and he wins the fight. Not because he was stronger, but because he had the fortitude. It doesn't say he pinned the angel down. It says they each were grappling, they each held one another, and the angel finally said, let go, I gotta go. Okay, next. Go ahead, what?
It's about Eliphaz. He's the father of Amalek. Okay, well, I've got a problem with that because Esau's like evil, okay? But then Eliphaz kind of repents that because when Esau sends him off to go kill Yaakov, he would rather accept money than kill him. So like kind of that like repents for the whole. So why would his descendant be our enemy?
Let's start from the beginning. Firstly, why don't you ask a different question? How could Amalek be grandson of Yitzchak and a great great grandson of Avram? We see that we have no control over who our children are going to be. A great person like Adam Rishon, he was fashioned by God, could have a son who murders like Cain, right? A great person like Noach could have a son like Ham and a grandson like Canaan. So the fact that someone has a son which is this way or that way doesn't indicate on who he is. So the question at the root, I think we've answered. But I would not go with that assumption that Eliphaz was such a tzaddik. Eliphaz caught up with Yaakov and said, Uncle Yaakov, you've been teaching me all these years. You've been my Rebbe. I've been growing up by you and you've been teaching me. And you always taught me I have to honor my father. Well, my father told me to kill you. So, here goes. Yaakov says, wait, hold off. Eliphaz says, but you taught me. Yaakov says, yeah, but I'll teach you another thing now. If you take someone's money, it's like you killed him. You could have my money and you could go back home and tell your father that you did what he said. Eliphaz says, you sure? Yaakov says, I'm telling you. I taught you you have to listen to your father. I'm also telling you that taking my money is like you killed me. Yes, we have a few things in Torah, just saying, we have a few things that we say are considered like a person's dead. Ani chashuv kemet, a pauper is like he's dead. Mitzora, a person who has leprosy is like he's dead.
So he took all his money?
Yeah. That's what Yaakov says in our parsha. He says, I had nothing but my stick when I left.
So why didn't he just tell him that there are three things that you don't have to do, and one of them is murder?
So the reason is because if Eliphaz didn't have the intelligence to understand that on his own, then there was something wrong here. Eliphaz was looking for an excuse to kill him. That's why I don't agree with the argument that Eliphaz was such a good guy. If he was such a good guy, then why is he so crazy? So some people say, well, he never grew up religious, so he didn't have balance. He knew this was the mitzvah his family was big into, so he figured this overrides everything. I got to do this mitzvah. That's one possible answer. Yeah, he knew. Esav was big into Kibbutz Avim, so he wanted to go in his father's footsteps. So he knew, this is what we're big into. Another person says, I'm a big Zionist. I'll support the state even if the state does terrible things. People sometimes get caught up with ideas. So some people want to say that's what was going on in Eliphaz's mind. And others say, no. Eliphaz was looking for an excuse. What kind of a claim is that? I got to listen to Dad, so I'll murder you. Kibbutz Avim is not one of the seven Noahide laws, and murder is. Didn't he know that? So that either way, we don't get such a good picture of Eliphaz. Johnny, no questions? Okay, so Yaakov Avinu comes to the city of Shechem. He's made it back after his meeting with Esav, and he makes a social institution. When a person has made it back, God has helped him out, so he's supposed to do something to thank God. So he could make a meal of thanksgiving, a Sudat Hodaya. Sometimes he'll say a Gomel, depending halachically what happened. But a person is also supposed to do something to help the general good. So Yaakov Avinu, it says, he camped opposite the city. According to one understanding, it means he set up a coin. He helped their economy. Their economy wasn't functioning well. It was all based on barter. So he developed the concept of using coins. Another understanding our sages have is he set up bathhouses. Another understanding is he reworked the infrastructure. He set up bridges and roads. There are different understandings in Chazal. What he did to help the people out. And he's helped them out, and now he camps near the city. He purchases that plot of land, and along comes the prince, and he hears there's a good-looking girl in town, so he rides over to see Dina. Now, Dina's a modest girl. She never leaves the tent. He's never going to catch a glimpse of her. So what does Shechem do? Shechem sends out a bunch of girls. He hires girls. He hires a band. And he makes a dance festival next to her tent. So she hears dancing. She peeks out and she sees only girls. She says, okay, that's pretty. Tzanua, what's wrong? Let me see what the girls are doing out there. She goes out of her tent. Shechem catches a glimpse of her. And Shechem decides that he's interested.
How did people know she was beautiful before that?
Maybe they didn't. Maybe they knew she had come. Maybe her brothers were exceptionally good looking. We know they were exceptional, her brothers. Or else maybe the family had a reputation. Look, her grandmother, Sarah, at the age of 127, was being fought after. I mean, it's a little bit queer that at the age of 90, the Egyptian or the Palestinian, the Philistine king is abducting her. You'd think he'd have better things to do. You see that the family had genes of good looks. You see. I mean, they go with every country and they want to abduct their wives. Obviously, there's something unusual here. So maybe he's figured it's worth looking into, or maybe he got word of it. Bottom line, he abducts Dina, and when the brothers hear about it, so they're very upset. One thing our sages tell us is that Dina initially was taken by force and ultimately didn't want to leave. After the brothers killed out the whole town, they came into the palace and Dina said, "Hi guys." And they said, "You're coming with us." And she said, "No, I want to stay here." Which is something we have to think about. Meaning every person feels like he's immune to intermarriage. And Chazal tell us that even the daughter of Yaakov Avinu and the granddaughter of Avram Avinu, when she was taken by force, so you think the last thing in the world she'd want to do is stay with this bum. Chazal say no. He was able to seduce her. He was able to convince her. And it reached a point that when the brothers came into the castle and they had just killed out the whole city to save her, she was saying, "I don't want to go. I want to stay." They killed Shechem, they killed Hamor, and they took her and they said, "Whether you like it or not, you're coming back." But this is something to think about. People sometimes feel like, "I could send my kid to public school, so what if my daughter's there? I'll get her a good Jewish guy." What do you mean? You see that Dina didn't withstand the test. Dina, who grew up with a better educational system than we could offer our kids, when she met up with a non-Jew, and even after forced abduction, in a matter of days, he was able to convince her that she should stay with him. So that's a scary thought to think about. You guys have any more questions? Tov. You'll notice, Madrichim will just end with one point. I didn't begin with anything, but I began with the middle of a story. Sometimes the best way to get people's attention is to say something that sounds interesting, but no one knows what you're talking about. How do we begin tonight? We started with, what are you doing, Rabbi Akiva? You guys ever read a good book? How do good books start? In the middle of the action. And then slowly they develop and tell you what happened, what's going on. You want to start a class and get the people interested, so try starting in the middle and then filling in the information. Don't make everything so mesudar. Get people to think. Things should be a little bit disorganized in a controlled way. Think about it beforehand and then you get people involved. So...